One feature that has been impressed on us in our more recent studies of Jonah is that he points to and that he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. For when Jesus considered himself in relation to the prophet Jonah, he said in verse 41 of Matthew 12, "Something greater than Jonah is here." And that something is what the Bible at other places calls a pattern, or an example, or a type, and what theologians studying these things call typology. The word type comes from the ancient Greek language, and it once meant to strike in such a way that an impression or an imprint or a mark was made. Many of us are old enough to remember the typewriter, a keyboard, monitor, and printer all in one, whose instrument, when it was struck hard enough with the fingertip, would make an ink impression on the paper. We might once have laid our hands momentarily into wet cement on the sidewalk. Maybe we've taken some form and pressed it into cookie dough. We recognize the form of our presidents on our coins. We might also consider the fossils of now extinct dinosaurs. All of these things are something that illustrates what is meant by a type or typology. And they help us understand then something of the typology of the scriptures. They all speak of an impression that corresponds to that from which the impression is made. The imprint not only reflecting the substance of what created it, but still teaching us something about it, what it typifies. However, a type is more than merely a symbol or a sign, if you're thinking of it in that way. I guess without being overly simplistic, we could helpfully say that a symbol stands for something else, but a type actually points to something else, indeed someone else. The difference might seem minor. It might even seem artificial to you, but it's important. A symbol may stand for something past, something present, something in the future, or even not a time at all, in the instance of, say, the Lord's Supper, or the sign of the sacrament of baptism. However, a type is specifically about something or someone that is historical. Mostly it's future. A type, far more than a symbol, implies a real correspondence in both history as well as theology between the type and the anti-type, or the fossil and the dinosaur, the coin and actually the president himself. And of the several times that the type family of words is used in the Greek New Testament, the usual sense is a pattern or an example, something according to which there is a correspondence. There is an historical, there is a theological relationship between these two things, the type and the anti-type. Whether it's explicitly those things that are mentioned, such as Adam, or Isaac, or Melchizedek, or the wilderness generation, or Moses, or the tabernacle, or the Passover, or the Day of Atonement, or the cloud, or the sea through which and under which Israel passed, or the manna they ate, the rock that Moses struck that gave them water, the lifted serpent, or David himself, or whether there are other correspondences that are certainly arresting of our attention, such as Enoch, or Noah in the ark, or the person of Joseph. The numerous persons and events of the Old Testament have within them an historical pattern. There is an example, there is a correspondence between them and something about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so there is something more about typology than stamps or imprints. And as there is something greater than Jonah with Jesus Christ, we have to see something fuller about typology. Jonah, as many before him, is a type. And Christ, with none after him, is the anti-type. Here is the relationship. Jonah and Jesus Christ. Christ is being impressed on us. God the Holy Spirit is making His mark on our understanding as we consider Jonah with faith in Jesus Christ. It's as though in the Old Testament, the Spirit is sort of tiptoeing behind the scenes with us. Or Christ is coming up to us unawares. We don't recognize Him. But He's making a mark. He's sort of touching us. He's getting our attention. He's behind the shadows there, showing Himself to us. Although we don't recognize Him as Christ historically, as the people didn't see Him clearly. No, we know in the New Testament that the substance belongs to Christ. But still, these things typify Him. They were typical. They pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. Jonah was a part of all of this as a type. He didn't see it clearly, but he teaches us about Jesus Christ. As a type, he corresponds to the Savior who would take on Himself God's anger. Jonah there being lifted up, tossed as a violent death into the seas, so Christ lifted up, violently taking death, so that other people could be taken out of the storm of God's holy wrath. He suffers the sentence, it seems, of death there in the seas, even as Jesus suffers the death truly through the cross. Jonah is brought to the very realm of death. He's covered by the great fish in that dark place. Jesus is buried in the realm of death. Jonah, 3 days later, is vomited, expelled from the sea fish. Jesus is expelled, as it were, victoriously through the open grave. And although Jesus never used the precise word of type, when He says the sign of Jonah, when He says that something greater than Jonah is here, He's calling our attention to these very things. He is preaching the gospel according to Jonah. And the typology is what's underneath and through all these things. And therefore, when it comes to Jonah's prayer, as he's praying, sinking to the depths at Jonah 2, it is therefore while sinking to the depths of the Mediterranean, to the depths of death itself, we have a correspondence with Jesus Christ. And so we're considering this Christ and the Psalms. We could easily say Christ and Genesis. We could say Christ and Proverbs. We could say Christ and Malachi or any Old Testament book, because all of them, as Jesus taught us, speak of Him. They direct us to Himself. However, the Psalms joining these have a special correspondence to Christ. Martin Luther called the Psalms the cradle in which the Christ child rests. The Psalms carry the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we look there, we might find Him. One has said there is not a page of this book of Psalms in which the pious reader will not find his Savior if he read with a view of finding Him. Matthew Henry said, in the book of Psalms, there is so much of Christ and His gospel, as well as of God and His law, that it has been called the abstract or summary of both testaments. We have here Jesus Christ put before us. And so then let's note first a very basic point, but still profound, that the Psalms speak of Christ. The Psalms speak of Christ. They speak of many things. They speak of nations. They speak of family life. They speak of trials and troubles. They speak of the Lord being a help in times of distress. They speak of great events that God has made Himself known in the history of His people. But in all these things, they speak of Christ. If we would liken Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 to an American quilt, we see a very colorful tapestry. Jonah has woven together various statements from the Psalms. And here, as he's sinking to the depths, what bubbles out of him as the soul crying to God, as even air would bubble out of his lungs, are the Psalms. You notice the bulletin that the snippet I gave you with your bulletin. And verse 2 of Jonah 2. There are no less than 6 or 7 Psalms in that one statement. Psalm 3, Psalm 120, Psalm 18, Psalm 30. We go to verse 3 where the Lord's breakers and billows are passing over him there in the deep. Psalm 88, Psalm 69, Psalm 42. His sense of being cut off from the Lord's sight, expelled from his very presence. Psalm 31, I have said in my panic, I am cut off from your eyes. Psalm 5, as he's there, water encompassing him to the point of death, filling, as it were, his own soul. Psalm 69, weeds wrapped around his head, descending to the roots of the mountains, to the very depth, able to see the bottom of the mountains there in the heart of the sea, is Psalm 18. Being taken from there, Psalm 16, Psalm 49, Psalm 30. As he's fading away, remembering the Lord, his prayer entering to God's temple, Psalm 142, Psalm 107, 77, 18, Psalm 11. And verse 8, as he comes to confess his faith with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, saying that salvation or deliverance is from the Lord. Psalm 31, Psalm 50, Psalm 107, 76, and Psalm 3. Now, do you think that you would be able to rattle off some dozen quotations of the Psalms as you're sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean? This is a tapestry that Jonah just immediately unfolds and weaves as he's dying. But in all of these things, we have to see that they're speaking of Christ. This prayer of Jonah and the Psalms, he's hidden his word within his heart, that even though he has sinned against the Lord, when it's time for repentance and calling out in his distress, Psalms bubble forth. And so Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer that's woven from the Psalms. But again, these Psalms speak of Christ. They speak of Jesus Christ. And I guess to cover this point, I have to remind us of the words of Augustine, who's gone on the Psalms and the great work, the City of God, that he couldn't develop everything he wanted to because, quote, not that there's too little to say, but because there's too much. We were to say that the Psalms speak of Christ. We're into yet another huge preaching series. But we look at the Psalms and we see that the Psalms speak of Christ's pre-existence. They speak of Christ, who is no less than the very Son of God, who is divine. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. If he is David's son, this Messiah, how can he be David's Lord? That Psalm 110 shows not only the humanity of Christ, but his deity. He is David's Lord. He pre-exists before his incarnation. He is already God. Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. God, your God, as he's speaking to Christ, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Psalm 102, these, the heavens and the earth, will wind up as a scroll. But you, Lord, the Father speaking to the Son, your years will never come to an end. The Psalms speak of Christ's pre-existence and his divinity. They speak of his incarnation and his humanity. The letter to the Hebrews cites Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? Behold, for a little while he was made lower than the angels, yet now crowned with glory and honor. And though we do not yet see all things subjected to him that is man, small m. Yet we do see Jesus crowned with glory. This is God become man, dying, risen for saviors, exalted again to the heavens. Christ incarnate. We see Christ's righteous life in Psalm 40. It's quoted in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. Oh God, I delight to do your will. Your law is deep within my heart. We look at that through the psalm and we see Christ in his righteous life, his sinlessness, his in every thought and word and desire, his deed, his every motivation, perfectly patterned after the law. Inwardly, outwardly, he did the will of his Father. We see Christ in his atoning death, Psalm 40, cited by Hebrews 10, in that he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 22, verse 1, that he quotes at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Also in verse 8 of Psalm 22, quoted in Matthew 27, where he's trusting God. If God is his friend, let him deliver him then. Again in Psalm 22, where they divided and gambled for the Lord's clothes. The psalm particularly is speaking of Christ in his atoning death. They're paying the punishment, the penalty for the guilt of sinners. The psalm teaches us that. Christ in his victorious resurrection. Psalm 16, that God the Father would not abandon his Holy One to undergo corruption, but would raise him up so that at his right hand he would know joy and pleasures forevermore. Cited in Acts chapter 2 in the preaching of the New Testament. And here again was Jonah being cast into the sea, raised up 3 days later. Jonah is speaking of a risen Savior. We read of Christ's triumphant ascension in the Psalms. In Psalm 68, where he who descended far into the depths of the earth is the same one who ascended far above all things, that he might give gifts to men. It's a quotation of Psalm 68 in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, Psalm 45 quoted in Hebrews. God the Father has crowned him in his ascended glory with the right to rule. And so it is that the Psalms speak of his kingly rule, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, and even Christ's glorious and final coming. All these references, such as Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, where the Lord is coming and he will judge all the earth. That's the implication of Psalm 110, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, that he will rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and then he will take and hand over the kingdom to his God and his Father. And then God will be all and in all. The Psalms are preaching to us about Jesus Christ. We might ask ourselves then, as we read the Psalms, do we see Christ? In your devotional times, is it merely reading for the sake of reading? What's the drama? What's the use of it all? Except that you see Christ and him sufficiently provided to you as a Savior for sin, not only once and for all and forever, but each day, that you might call on the Lord and confess him. And so as we look at Jonah and his using the Psalms, we're reminded here very much that the Psalms are speaking of Christ. And as Jonah is calling with these Psalms, although it's not clear to him, he had the hope of the coming Messiah. And it is very much that he's calling on Jesus Christ through faith. The Psalms speak of Christ because Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures. The Psalms, being the Scriptures, speak of Christ. Psalm 2, 8, 16, all the way through every Psalm. Now, in some ways, this may be boringly obvious to us. And we say, tell me something that I don't already know. Well, I first have to remind you of something that you probably already know before I teach you something else. And it is here so important that we be reminded of these things. Is it not often the case that things that we know so well or we're so familiar with that we tend to neglect the most don't give the attention that we really ought to give? Well, it's the same way with the Psalms, as we sing and as we read. You may know many of the Psalms we sing by heart, and yet as we sing, are you really focused on the very person of Jesus Christ? The Psalms speak of Christ. We too must speak of Christ as we sing and pray them. But there's a second point, and it is that Christ spoke the Psalms. Not only that the Psalms speak of Christ, but that Christ spoke the Psalms. Not merely that Jonah speaks the Psalms, but by virtue of the typology, the Psalms speak of Christ. Christ himself spoke the Psalms. The very Son of God. God become man. God, having taken man's nature, entered into the very lowest of experiences one could face, fraught with weakness, infirmity, even to the point of death. Christ lived. He dwelt among us as a real man. And as he did, he prayed. He prayed. We read in Mark's Gospel that long before it was morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. We don't have much detail on the prayer life of our Lord. Oh, we know that he taught us to pray what we call now the Lord's Prayer. We know his calling out, as it were, with great drops of blood, his sweating, his tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know his prayer there, the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But there's very little in terms of specifics of our Lord's prayer life. We ought to see then something of our Lord's praying through Jonah chapter 2. Praying the Psalms. The Psalms are a book of prayers as much as they are of praises. And the time might come for you when you have a loss for words and you don't know what you should pray. You're so numbed by some experience that you don't have any words, and it seems that you're trapped from calling out to the Lord. Psalms are here. God has come down to our level so that we might have words to take with us, call on the Lord. Our Lord Jesus took the Psalms with himself praying. If there was any spontaneity to our Lord's prayers, as it seems that there was, we have reason to believe that, it would still be patterned after the Psalms. Because his Spirit gave us the Psalms. As we should never dissociate the divine and the human nature from the one person of Christ, so we should never dissociate his communion with the Father as God from his communion with God as man. Jesus prayed the Psalms as man. In infirmity, in his physical weakness, suffering, afflictions, Jesus took these words as prayers to God. The Psalms, being the very breath of the Holy Spirit, are the language of heaven. They are the language of heaven. And as they are by inspiration, said in human words, they ought to be the language of men. They're the word of God, but they're the word of man. And so we ought to use these as prayers in communion with our God. It's in every way fitting that Christ would speak the Psalms, because they speak of him. And to be more specific, we can see Christ praying with a true correspondence to Jonah. He could sympathize with the temptation to resist the call that was placed on him. We can relate to Jesus with all of his infirmities that he faced daily before him. We can understand something of Jonah's not wanting to go to Nineveh to preach. We can understand the temptation to avoid persons involved, to shirk from the duties, to accommodate the desires of the unbelieving, to maybe go towards a notoriety, a religious notoriety with the scribes and the Pharisees in the case of our Lord. But knowing all these things, in every temptation, unlike Jonah, Jesus had the Word of God on his heart. We see this in the way that Christ, as a prophet like Jonah, handled Satan's temptation. You remember what Satan tempted our Lord with? To shirk the Father's commission to die on the cross. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And yet, how could our Lord respond to that temptation? The serpent's distortion of Psalm 91. Unless our Lord had known Psalm 91. So that if Satan had kept quoting it, he would have come across the words immediately after, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." No, our Lord knew these words, that even after that it says, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." And this psalm comes back again, the cross. If he is the Son of God, let God rescue him and deliver him. Oh, because he delights in me, I will deliver him. Our Lord had Psalm 91 there before him. And it was not so much on his own meditation as the distortion and the perversion of it by the devil throwing it at him by the unbelieving soldiers and bystanders before him. But our Lord speaking and praying the psalm, Christ was having the truth on his heart so that he would resist the devil, that he would flee from him, even if it was until a more opportune time. Christ spoke the scripture. He prayed the psalms in the midst of his temptations. Now Christ entered into the infirmities. And he had the psalms on his heart as he was undergoing temptation. But he went far lower than that. It was there in the realm, the shadow of death, there at the cross, that Christ spoke the psalms for his own comfort. And here the typology of Jonah comes to its fullness, where we must see Jonah too as a type of Jesus praying at the cross. It's interesting, you look at Jonah 2 in verse 3, and you see there a reference to Psalm 69, where it says, "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows overwhelmed me." Not the breakers and billows of the Mediterranean. No, your breakers. God, your overwhelming tribulation has come over me. And yet, even as that verse 3 is a quote of Psalm 69, do you remember that Jesus had Psalm 69 before him at the cross, where they took up sour wine and they put it before him, teasing him to withstand the pain by becoming intoxicated with the sour wine so as to minimize his suffering, or perhaps in some way to revive him? No, our Lord, praying Psalm 69, says, "They've even given me sour wine. They've mixed gall and vinegar before me." And Jonah 2 in verse 4 and 8, even as it is a quotation of Psalm 31, verse 22 and verse 6, Remember that our Lord had Psalm 31:5 from His lips going forth as a prayer as He died on the cross and said, "Father, I commit my spirit into Your hands." Christ is praying the Psalms. His lowest point of death, He's praying the Psalms. And friends, it's not just that He's praying the Psalms. He's praying the Psalms for you. For you and for me. Christ there called on the Lord in His despair for us. It's there that He quotes the Psalms of the deep. Psalm 18, 42, 69, 77. He quotes the Psalms of the darkest despair. Psalm 31. Psalm 88, Psalm 120 and 142, as Jonah's praying. And yet at the same time, all of these psalms are not psalms of the deep. They're not psalms of despair. They're not psalms of the darkness so much as they are psalms of deliverance. The psalms not only are something to be a comfort as we're going through trouble, they are the psalms that give us hope so that through the valley of the shadow of death we'll not fear, because we know that through these things the Lord is with us. And Jonah's teaching us that. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by virtue of having these psalms in a like situation and by His own admission as a type of Jonah, is praying the psalms. They not only speak of Christ, Christ speaks the psalms. He carried them in His heart. He prayed them from His lips in His darkest moments. They're the source of His help. Will they not be the source of your help? The occasion of your comfort and encouragement. The Psalms speak of Christ, and Christ spoke the Psalms. Now, if we were to visit a place of some famous person, say their house, maybe handled an artifact that was once their own possession, we go there and they say, "Wow, this person actually sat in this chair. This person actually drank from this cup." People are like that. Christians are, when they go to the modern land of Israel. And they think that our Lord actually walked along this shore. He walked up this hill. And yet, is there not something with the Psalms in us that we say to ourselves as we're singing them, or we're praying them, "Our Lord sang this song. Our Lord prayed these words. Not was it in English, Aramaic, and Hebrew. But our Lord was in a like situation as I am in. He prayed these words. And as I go through whatever trial and whatever need I have, I am associating with Jesus Christ. I'm being identified with Him. And what's more, He is identifying with me. I have the great privilege of being in the same place as our Lord once was. What He prayed, we pray. The words that He used, we use. The Psalms are about Him, even as they are about us. I think whenever we sing the Psalms, we pray, Christ was here. Christ was here. Christ is still here. By His Spirit. So, Christ took these words on His lips. Do we not have the same privilege by grace? Do we not have the same need in truth? Do we not have the same desire in reality to bubble forth with psalms, whether they be prayers, or praises, or confession, or thanksgiving? It's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be clear to you that if no less than the Lord of glory himself spoke and prayed the Psalms in his communion to God while on earth, they have a very central, necessary place in our pilgrimage through our time on this earth. And we'll pick this up in studies to come as we consider next the Christian in the Psalms. But first we have to see Christ in the Psalms. And by being identified with him through faith, they will therein and therefore become truly a blessing more as Christians in the Psalms. But let us pray, having thought on Christ in the Psalms.